Greetings, everyone. Charles Gross is just fine. He is way out of the tunnel and seeing nothing but bright light on the other side, and he's going to make it, I'm sure, just very fine. We were down there and had just a brief moment with him this morning to wish him well. We got there at the same time that his mother and Mr. Roy Geddes arrived, and were able to joke with him a little bit about going hunting. We could only spend moments because, as you can understand, he might be quite weak. Now, for those of you that don't know what happened, he has had double bypass heart surgery and is in the recovery process. I was telling him to be encouraging that a couple of my neighbor friends in the last month and a half or so, staggered about 2 weeks apart, two of the fellows that I sometimes play golf with have had quadruple bypass surgery. One of them is already back out on the golf course and is doing fine. So the incredible technology that has been developed is apparently such today that doctors routinely do open heart surgery in the same way that decades ago they did a simple appendectomy. There's nothing simple about it, of course. The technology has developed the pumps and all that that can keep a person alive through it. It's something that creates a tremendous amount of pain. Charles was in a great deal of pain. He was seen by a number of others this morning who got there before we did, and he said that after the operation, when he began to have the anesthesia wear off and through the early morning hours in the night, he was in pain like he's never felt before in his life, just about every part of his body. So certainly prayers for his continued recovery and well-being are in order. Providentially, I received a call last night at my home from Adriel Mirto, whose own father died suddenly in a shocking fashion. He was only about 53 only a few weeks ago, and Adriel is carrying on in his place. And it was already Sabbath over there across the international date line, and the Philippine church was about to congregate. They were outside the glass window where he was talking to me, and he was going to go in and have them all get on their knees and pray for Mr. Gross' recovery. So I'm sure that was very much appreciated. I'm asked to pass on to you that, especially those along the tape program, that it would be good not to call the hospital. There have been a number of calls already, and apparently they're making statements about that. He hopefully will be able to come home about a week from yesterday, about next Friday. And in the meantime, it would be better to limit the visits in the hospital to his family and maybe a couple of the ministry, and that would be about it. And then maybe later on when he's home, some of you will have a chance to visit him and express yourself to him. But in the meantime, a lot of protracted visits and just a steady stream would wear him down and weaken him, as you can well understand. So it's going to be a recuperating process. We finished the year with about a 15% increase, I think it was 15% exactly, over last year. Translated means close to $4.4 million, of which approximately $2 million are being spent on the evangelistic outreach program. And we are expecting to be able to get on more television in the near future. Once again, and I will make this a subject of a future letter to the mailing list, I've had to go off of radio. In looking at the bottom line, and that's how good stewards we are of the money that God causes his people to send in, when I saw that the average cost per new response had gone to $99, I simply, in good conscience, could not do it. Now, I want you to understand that when 100 people, or 200, or even 300 people from all over the country call you or write letters or come up to you at personal appearance campaigns, that sounds like a very large number of people. And when people in pockets such as the New England states and other areas of the country out on the West Coast who cannot see television or who don't have cable and couldn't see it even at the abominable hour of 5:30 or 4:30 a.m., lobby us very heavily, please, can't we have radio in our area? You're really tempted to do it. So as I wrote to you in the letter many months ago now, 6-7 months ago, we were going to try it, not on the basis that we would attract a lot of new names to the mailing list, but primarily to fill in those pockets and to make the radio broadcast available where television was not. But really, in the letters that we've received, and the number of letters that we've received, I don't think we even achieved that. In the first place, we were not on enough stations. We were not on at convenient enough times. And the dollars that we were spending, divided by the number of letters we were receiving, made it extremely expensive. I don't think it is the best expenditure of the hard-earned monies that are given to God in tithes and generous offerings to pay up to, in a few cases, $128 just to get one person to write a letter to request free literature. I don't think that's good expenditure, good business, so I had to cancel it once again. I'm extremely comfortable on radio. It has been my life's work. For 25 plus years of my life, I did a daily radio broadcast. And during that same time that I was doing daily radio, I oftentimes would stay in the studio and do another program for the Australian audience over 33 radio stations that were never heard here in the United States. And so I'm very comfortable in the medium, all right, but unless we were on like several hundred stations at decent times and could really do it in a massive way, I just don't think that it is viable. Now, a lot of people, they see the phenomenal rise of people like Gordon Liddy and Rush Limbaugh, and now I think even Ollie North is going to get on, and oh, radio's growing, and these guys have boomed in popularity. I am not a politician. I'm not a political commentator. I'm not a dyed-in-the-wool Republican conservative, even though if you feed this Word of God into a computer, and you feed my beliefs based upon this Word into a computer, I will come out probably on the right of most social issues. I understand that. But I am not a politician. And I am not any Rush Limbaugh. So you can just crank into your consciousness things like God's Sabbath day and the holy days and the Ten Commandments and all of those factors from God's Word that I would be talking about. And you can see why immediately this would not be anywhere near as popular. Some people have tried to equate some of these extremely popular talk radio programs with my past experience in radio, and have urged me to get on radio thinking that I would just go booming up in popularity in the same way. It won't happen. And it hasn't happened. So I will write out a letter about that and let you know. To introduce what I want to talk to you about today, and beginning in the 19th chapter of Exodus in verse 3, as you were turning there, I sat at my word processor about an hour and a half ago and something came to me I'd like to share with you. It's a little bit of prose, perhaps bordering on poetry. There once was a shepherd who carved from hickory a flute. He practiced and practiced on his flute till from the crude instrument he produced tones so loud and clear that his flock of sheep, if afar, would draw near. Contented and protected, they would lie about him without fear. The shepherd taught his sheep many different signals. Some were for dangers, like foxes or wolves or eagles. Others were for feeding or for marching from here to there or just lying down. So the sheep grew accustomed to the shepherd and his clear, recognizable sounds. But as the shepherd grew older, he fell sick, and one day he died. But a younger man who'd spent only a few days at his side essayed to pick up the flute that the old shepherd had made, and placing it to his lips, he blew a confusing charade, expecting that the sheep would instantly follow. But the sheep, hearing the confusing sounds the young shepherd produced, milled about and ran into one another, or ran away, or turned in circles, all confused. Cursing the old flute, the young shepherd threw it aside. Cursing the sheep, he shouted to them to stay by his side. As he trudged over hill and dale and across deserts and dunes, wondering why so many of his sheep got lost along the way, not hearing the same old familiar tunes. So one day, with almost half of his sheep gone astray, the young shepherd made him a new flute, one baked of clay. He placed it to his lips and laboriously began to play some strange new sounds the now dwindling flock had never heard. And he followed some twisting and unfamiliar paths that the puzzled and confused herd had never trod, which would run when he called them or lie down in front of danger, for they couldn't figure out the songs played by this stranger. When last seen, the shepherd and his sheep were headed for a cliffside where below was a canyon very deep. When the shepherd, playing those confusing sounds on his flute of clay, went over the bank with the remains of his flock, he was heard finally to say, "Oh, if only I had never thrown that old hickory flute away." In Exodus, the 19th chapter and verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Eternal called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Who? Who did this? Who said, you have seen what I did under the Egyptians? Who bore them on eagle's wings? Who was this J-H-V-H, translated capital letters L-O-R-D, who is called Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah? Who is this individual who said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Well, I'll tell you who it is. His name is Yahshua in the New Testament. His name is Jesus the Christ. This is the member of the God family who is mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos, or the spokesman, was with God, and the Logos, or the spokesman, was God. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we have seen him and held him with our hands, and he came and dwelt among his own people. But his own rejected him. But if you will read the first chapter of John, you will see one of the favorite scriptures of one of the most popular of American evangelists, Dr. Billy Graham, who said, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And it is obviously speaking of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That member of the God family said, I change not. Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. Now you understand the first part of that verse, I change not. But what does the second part mean? Therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed, not destroyed, not utterly swallowed up. Because God swear by himself, and he can swear by nothing higher. When he made an unconditional promise to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, that involved his progeny, that involved the great blessings that are enumerated in the last chapter, chapter 49 and 50 of the book of Genesis, and enumerated time and again, repeated to those sons and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Abraham, who trusted God and obeyed him completely. And because he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and that there would never fail a man to sit on the throne of David on this earth, and that all these great blessings would come upon all those great-grandchildren, he has remained faithful to his word, even though in succeeding generations those people did not remain faithful to their word. They broke his covenant, and the covenant was also their covenant because it was an agreement that he had made with them. There was no fault with the covenant, but there was a fault with them, as it says in the book of Hebrews that we might come to later if we have time. This, then, is the member of the Godhead who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1,000 years goes by, so far as God is concerned with time, as if in a moment, as if in one day. What time is it? Well, I have 2:35. What day is it? It is the Sabbath. And from the time the sun disappeared as the world rolled away from it, at the going away of the sun last night, the time in which you have been living has not belonged to you. It has not been yours to do with what you will. It is not your property. It is a span of time in the area that we occupy on this earth that belongs to God. He has put his presence in it. It is holy, sanctified, extra special to him. It has great meaning to him. In his own vivid memory, he can remember the time when he produced the earth upon which we stand. He can remember the time when, like a visitor from outer space, he came down and hovered over a creek bed in what we called Palestine. And the time when he actually knelt by the red clay that protruded from a cut bank in a creek and scooped out big handfuls of mud and clay and like a master sculptor began to form and to shape a human form. He can remember the time when, having thought out and having planned for who knows how long, in the way that we might count time, months, years, millennia, who's to say, all of the circulatory, the nervous, the digestive, the skeletal system, the nervous system, the brain, the mind, everything that was to become a human being, having now thought all of that out, he compacted with his own gloriously holy hands a human clay model, stood it upright, breathed into its nostrils like giving artificial resuscitation the very breath of life, and stood and watched as he saw what was clay become flesh and become living, saw a chest that was there just cold clay fashioned with his own hands actually begin to heave with human breath, saw the handiwork of creation come to life in front of his own eyes. He was the being who had the wondrous opportunity that he and his Father in heaven had designed to create a man and to say, your name is red mud. Your name is red clay. In Hebrew, the word is ish, translated into the Hebrew, from the Hebrew to the English, Adam. And then from that man, he performed a miraculous surgery. And when a deep sleep fell upon the man, he took a rib, that closest part of the man, to the heart, a part of the rib cage that protects the most vulnerable and vital organ of your body, and made out of that rib, miraculously, from the flesh of the man, a woman, or Isha, from Ish, and that's all Isha meant. Isha, which issued forth from Ish, presented her to Adam, and he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they twain, they separate, they two became, in the union of marriage, one flesh. He began discussing with his created beings what their lives were all about and what was their ultimate destiny, that ultimately they could become like him. Ultimately, they could shed these human physical bodies made from the earth and the dust of the ground, and they could actually step into another dimension of life and have a translucent, glorious, shining body which could zip here or go there at the speed of light and even faster, that would never depend upon that heaving chest to draw breath or that so temporary but so vital little pump that constantly, all by itself, involuntarily, keeps your lives and keeps your brain and your thought processes going. What a wonderful muscle it is. But he was explaining to them the purpose of life, that I've given you the world's greatest bedroom. I've given you the world's most salubrious climate. I've given you every tree, and you look at it. Look at the banana tree. Look at its gorgeous stalk and its leaves. Look at the prune trees, the peach trees, the walnuts. Look at the pecans and the apple. Look at the gorgeous fruit. Is there anything prettier than a nectarine or a peach when it's vine ripe? And here were the vines and the herbs and the roots and the tubers and all the things that were there to feed a human being by merely walking along pathways and hearing the birds and seeing the little flocks fluttering away and seeing the animals walking along and looking at them strangely and to reach out their hand and to pick a ripe breadfruit or a grapefruit, or if not a grapefruit, then the original one, which was probably an orange, and to eat it and to say, oh, that is good. I had the privilege of spending some of my early summers of my early years on my grandmother's farm, where I could enact that scene to some degree, where a young boy could fill himself to where he got sick if he wasn't careful by all the ripe and wonderful things there were to eat on that farm. And he explained to them that in the center of the tree, there was a choice to be made. And one was a tree that he shouldn't touch. He could have all these dozens of variety, absolute, splendiferous, beautiful trees, life to be enjoyed, but there was only one thing that was denied him, and that was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of the tree of life, he could freely take. We know the story of how a mesmerizing, whispering enchanter, we're told nothing in the meaning of the Hebrew word nakash of what he looked like, except by perhaps biblical extrapolation, looking at what it said about the cherubim, that perhaps this was an upright creature, not a little snake coiled around a tree, but a fabulous-looking creature. It may have looked like a combination of an eagle, a lion, an ox, and a man. And who knows which face it was that he showed to Adam and Eve that was one of the covering cherubs. He was called a cherub that covereth. It was around the throne of God. And the first chapter of Ezekiel and the 10th chapter of Ezekiel tells you exactly what cherubs looked like. And cherubs decorated the tapestry of the original tabernacle. As later on, the host of the heaven, they included, were carved by those who produced icons and bas reliefs and put them on the gates and the walls of kings' palaces in ancient Babylon, Sumeria, and Assyria. And he deceived the woman, this very magnetic, attractive, engaging, and subtle whisperer, and she gave in and walked right straight to the middle of the garden and took of the fruit of the tree that was off limits and gave to her husband. And he, like at this time, in that moment, the ignorant sap he had become, gave in to that temptation and followed her in that sin. And you know the rest of the story. But they were driven from their wondrous and beautiful home. And from that time on, he had to fashion a couple of sticks. And he had to travel for miles and find other plants and herbs and roots and wild onions and things. And see that they were good for food and carry them on his back in bundles. And he had to take the stick and make little ugly furrows in rocky and hard-packed sand and clay. And he had to take the seeds that he would gather and sprinkle them there. And he had to protect them now from the birds that wanted to attack his crop. And he had to chase the animals away that once he had befriended. And he had to work in a hard, scrabble dirt farm by the sweat of his brow to produce food because he had volunteered to break God's law, to break God's word, and so had lost everything and had been driven out. The story of Adam and Eve is the story of mankind. It's the story of the children of Israel. It's the story of you and your young life. It's the story of all of us in the choices that we have made. And too often, it's the story of some of us even today. Who was this then who said, "You remember how I bare you out on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself?" It is the very one who came down to this earth and died for the creation of his own hands, bore our sins from Adam and his stupid mistake and Eve's mistake prior to him, to the mistakes of everybody that has ever lived and anyone who is going to live, including the mistakes my unborn grandson will make in his life. Jesus Christ, the Savior, who died for the sins of all of mankind. If you do this indeed, you'll be my peculiar treasure, verse 5. And verse 6, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Eternal commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "This is the essence of the covenant. This is the agreement that was made." Mr. Dart spoke on that subject last Sabbath. I'm very aware of that. Anything that I say that appears to be repetitious, I have not heard his sermon. We've only briefly discussed the top highlights of it that he gave me. And so please forgive me if I cover a little bit of familiar ground. I'll try not to do so laboriously. All that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. The covenant was the agreement between God and the people about the law. Now, I could have two great books up here, and I could label one the law and put it over here on my right hand on a shelf. And the other I could label the covenant about the law, that we all agree, and I could show that every one of you have signed it and that I have signed it. But I could then start taking pages and ripping them out of the covenant and tearing it up and destroying the covenant. What would I have done to the law? Nothing. Wouldn't have touched it. Wouldn't have come close to it because it is above the law. Because it has nothing to do directly with the law, even though the covenant and the law are sometimes used interchangeably. There has been a document, I'm sure you're aware of it now, where apparently all kinds of suggestions about various covenants of this and covenants of that and covenants involving Abraham and David, oh, there were just lots of covenants, which subtly seems to say, almost like a voice so many thousands of years ago, "Ye shall not surely die," which almost seems to say, oh, well, there were many covenants. There were just covenants. God got up every Tuesday morning and made another covenant. There was a covenant here and a covenant there and a covenant the other place. Well, what's a covenant? I mean, God makes covenants. God just does away with covenants. Covenants go because the man died. They don't mean anything. What about the covenant involving Abraham, the covenant of circumcision? It's done away. So by the time you hear of all these covenants, and they're called herrings and are bright red, and they're dragged across your path in front of you, you're led to assume very subtly that the new covenant in which Jesus Christ of Nazareth will write with indelible ink, which is actually his blood, on the fleshly tables of our heart, which means our brains, our minds, and our consciences, the laws of God, thus lifting the Ten Commandments of God to a powerful spiritual plane, you're going to be subtly told by people, as they have told churches and major denominations for centuries on this earth, that the new covenant, anything this side of the cross, is liberty and freedom in Christ, but the other side of the cross, that's law and that is legalism, and Christ broke the shackles of that old covenant, and we are free from it today. And the language is there in all the books that are studied by would-be preachers to occupy pastorates and pulpits in the mainstream denominational churches, and sometimes those who want to get accreditation for their institutions send their young, vulnerable, naive, second-generation people who, like as not, sometimes are tempted to labor under the same feelings that many of our children have labored, which gives them a kind of a temptation to throw off the shackles of the old days of Ambassador College and Imperial Schools and the Church of God and the teachings of their parents and things like the Sabbath and missing out on all wonderful activities at school and being pointed out as being different. And when they are fed these wonderful things, just like the subtle magnetic charmer so many years ago who said, "You won't surely die." And they say, "Well, it says here we can be free in Christ." And in order to get a grade on that test, and your professor, after all, is a good guy, and you want to get your master's and then finally your doctorate in theology, you give him the answers that he wants. And eventually, it creeps into your theology. And like the young shepherd who made himself a flute of clay, you start singing a completely different tune. And the old wise sheep and the leading ewes of the congregation who led the sheep don't recognize the tune. But the young ones, well, they can learn to like everything from rock and roll to heavy metal. And they soon will begin to enjoy the tunes, even though they are discordant and unresolved dissonance made by a clay flute, a lot better than monotonous old tunes the old shepherd used to play. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, it says, as I recall, in verse 8, "Remember." Now, it's easy to do for me today because this is it. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." I could go here in a little office next door where there is a sink and get a glass of water and draw it out of the tap. And I could come to one of you in the first, second, third row and say, "Here, keep this hot." And you would look at me and say, "Why, I can't do that because it's cold." And I would respond, well, of course you can't. You can't keep it hot unless it was once made hot, can you? Therefore, how can you keep the Sabbath holy except that it was once made holy? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. It is not the Sabbath of the Jews. It is not the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. It is not the Sabbath that was scheduled to be canceled. It is not the Sabbath that has passed away. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal thy God. Is the Eternal thy God still alive? Is the Eternal God still in heaven? Is he seated on his throne? Is it still his Sabbath? Does the world still turn? Is the sun still up there? Is God still alive? Are there Israelites on the earth? Then it's still his Sabbath. In it thou shalt not do any work. Well, what do you know? Now, surely there have got to be exceptions. Well, we'll see. Thou, that's pretty direct. Nor thy son. He's going to cover all the bases here. Nor your daughter. Oh, either sex, all your progeny, your manservant. And in case you think you're going to get a legal twist on this, he makes sure to say, the female servants too. Nor your maidservant. Nor, in case you're going to get a further twist on it, and you simply jump on your horse and ride him half to death to get to market, nor your cattle. Nor, if you say, well, surely there's an exception if he's a visitor in my home, he can chop my winter wood supply. No, not your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy, sanctified it. Now, turn to Exodus 31 and verse 12. Then very quickly we'll see what happened at the destruction of the first tables of the commandments and the construction of the second. In the 31st chapter in verse 12, there are some very straightforward, unequivocal statements. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak thou also to the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Keep means to observe, to preserve, to possess in holy special relationship, to keep the Sabbath. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. It is a sign. Now today they are looking for murderers over in Florida, and they've gotten police and other agency helicopters out that are specially equipped with infrared heat seekers, where they can put scopes in there and they can see the heat from human bodies day or night of people hiding in a copse of woods or a field of grain. And they're searching for these brutal thugs, all of whom are Cuban escaped murderers, and trying to find them. It's as if when you keep God's Sabbath, God's infrared detectors can look down on this earth and he can see instantly, because you are seated in here today, while outside the traffic is going here and there, some going across the county line to buy their booze for the weekends, others rushing back into the house where they're going to have the party tonight and consume the booze that they bought. And downtown in the mall, the throngs are there. And in all the little towns and villages, especially in the wheat and the corn and the farm belt of the United States, it's one of the busiest days of the week. It's not necessarily the busiest day of the week in all the big cities and all their shopping malls, but it certainly is a trading day, a busy day. The day for college basketball and college football. The day for parties and for trading and swapping and buying and for selling. A day for hard work on the part of all the shopkeepers and the clerks. And they're out there because it is a busy day. They're doing their busyness on this day. But here and there, sprinkled around this nation and in others, and as the Sabbath day comes, because the world is rolling, and as I said last night, as I'm just about to go to bed, I was talking to our Filipino brethren who were just going to walk in for a Sabbath service in Manila, the Philippines, because the international date line was fixed way out in the middle of an uninhabited sea based upon when time was kept track of. That's a bad way to put it. But when time was established, noted, and carefully observed by the Jews to whom were given the oracles of God in Palestine, as civilization spread east and west from the Middle East, which is the cradle of civilization, they came to the farthest eastern shore, and there was nothing but an ocean they could not pass. And they came to the farthest western shore, and there was nothing but an ocean that they could not pass. But in all of their migrations, those people never lost track of time. And finally, as mankind had spread around the world, it became obvious that with the passage of time and the rolling of the earth, that people on another part of the earth, and especially down in Australia, were actually at a different relationship between the position of the earth and the sun and the moon than were people over at Greenwich, England, or in Jerusalem, Palestine. So when the Sabbath day comes to you where you live, it is still God's Sabbath day. And time has never been misplaced. Whole nations of people don't forget what day it is at the same time, especially when there are whole castes of people whose job it is to keep track of such things. On a rare occasion, a frustrated housewife with way too much to do and guests to come can say, what day is this? And momentarily, until she's reminded by somebody else, can forget what day it is. But whole nations don't lose track of time all at once. Now, it is to be a sign. God looks down and he sees our Sabbath observance, and a smile comes over his glorious and absolutely incomprehensible face. And he is pleased. He looks down and he says, "Those are my children. I recognize mine. Those are my sheep. My sheep know my voice and they follow me because I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. And there's a sign. It's almost like we are glowing with an unearthly light that God can recognize, just like a sheriff's deputy looking through a scope into an infrared heat seeker. He can see who we are when we are observing his Sabbath day and keeping it holy. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Call it your engenderments. Call it your reproductive capacity. Call it all of your life right on down through history. But so long as there is a human being, certainly an Israelite, on this earth, and God is still up in heaven, the Sabbath day is still here. It is still his Sabbath day, and it is still a perpetual sign. That you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Did he ever do that? Yes. God himself caused, on the spot, on some occasions, when he was trying to teach stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israelites his laws, the death of individuals who would break the Sabbath law. Does the same God who thunders at us, "I change not, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed," say, "Oh, but there are exigencies today in our economic system that make it very unpalatable. There is a business to be maintained. There's a shop to be opened. There are cars lined up outside that need gas. There are cows to be milked, and there are grain to be planted, and there are grain in the ear to be harvested in the field, and we need to go out and get the harvest in because the weather says that if I don't get it in today, by Sunday it might start to rain and it might beat the wheat to the ground, and therefore I'm sure that God will understand. So I'm sure that he can make an exception in these cases. Certainly in plowing time, certainly in harvest time, he would make an exception, wouldn't he? 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whosoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. And like a few mass murderers and others, and there are very few, have been put to death in recent years in the gas chambers and electric chairs at the United States, various contiguous 50 states who have done so, and three or four were put to death within the last few months of 1994 here in the state of Texas, Almighty God carried out the death penalty. Human beings, male, female, and child, were put to death by the one who became Jesus Christ and who died on the stake for the sins of the world, who says, "I change not." Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested, and he was refreshed. And he gave it to Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, you know the story of the next several chapters, the idolatrous revelry when Moses was gone. He came back. He was so upset he actually cast down the original tables. And we can see in chapter 34, the Eternal said to Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up to the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and the Eternal, as the Eternal had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there. The previous chapter shows how he was able to see the back parts of the one who became God, and when Moses had said in that beautiful chapter, the number 33 there of the book of Exodus, show me thy way, let me see how you look, what you are like. And he said, you cannot see my glory, you can't see my face, but I'll cover my hand with you and I'll pass by and take my hand away. You read in the last closing verses of that preceding chapter that he was able to see his back parts, but he couldn't see his face. And he could see a human form. The Eternal descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. And the Eternal passed by before him and proclaimed, the Eternal God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation, and as the commandment says, of them that hate me, of them that reject his laws and disobey him. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if I have now found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Be with us, guide us, stay with us, dwell with us, for it is a stiff-necked people. It still is. It still is. Do not think for a moment that the subtle voice of sycophantic interlopers who play on clay pipes is not welcomed in many quarters. Do not think for one moment that sermons appearing with all the red herrings having been dragged across the path and all the confusing tunes in the modern day version that is akin spiritually to heavy metal and rock and roll will not be applauded vigorously by a younger generation who has not known the calls of the old shepherd, because they will be accepted with alacrity, and some of them with roaring, thunderous applause, will thank their shepherds for blowing on a clay pipe. It is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. And all the people among which you shall see the work of the Eternal, for it's a terrible thing that I will do. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. And then he says he will drive out all these other people. You shall destroy their altars, verse 13. And you shall worship no other god, verse 14. You shall make no molten gods, verse 17. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. He does not say, if you happen to be a bread fancier, if it appeals to you to pick up a piece of bread, try to make sure it's unleavened. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee. For in the time of the month Abib, you came out from Egypt. That's the month of green ears. All that opens the matrix is mine, and every firstling among your cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you redeem him not, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty, because he gives in such abundance. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest. Thou shalt rest. But Henry, Maud says, we've got to get in the crops. But Henry, who will take care of the business? What about the motel? What about the dairy farm? What about the wheat crop? What about all the poor people who need our services we can provide? What about the tax burden we have to pay? What about our livelihood? What if you lose your job, Henry? And God says, 6 days shalt thou work, in the seventh day you shall rest, in earing time, read plowing time, as my margin says, and that's what it means, and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. It says that you shall observe God's Sabbath day when you're starting a business or reaping the rewards and the profits thereof. If that were to subtly be altered, where a younger sycophantic interloper who picked up a clay instrument and began playing strange tunes on it to God's flock, were to say, well, in the case of people who would be about to lose their job, if you are a breadwinner, and who isn't if you work for a living, and the Sabbath becomes a point of controversy, there's no need to worry about it. You might want to work toward observing it because it is a good thing to do, but it's not really required. That sets aside decades and hundreds of miracles. That sets aside countless miracles of faith that I have heard with flushed, joyous faces telling me face to face at the Feast of Tabernacles or after a Sabbath service in cities all over the United States, around the world. That sets aside a stack of mail that would probably reach to my shoulders, a personal testimony of people whose jobs and businesses were blessed because they kept God's Sabbath day, who stood up and said, I'm going to go to the feast, I'm going to observe the Sabbath day, and wrote to us or told us that when they came back, they not only had lost their previous job, but they'd been given a better job at half again the pay. Are we trying to say then, or are they trying to say, those who have picked up the clay pipe and are playing strange tunes, that all of these interventions of God were not really interventions of God at all, but just coincidence? But wait, what if it were the Holy Spirit of God, by divine intervention, based upon prayer and based upon seeing, here's a person glowing like a beacon in the dark, that I can see with my sensor is one of my children who observes the Sabbath day. And he's laying his wife and his kid on the line. He's laying his life on the line, his business, his future on the line. I remember people who, because they couldn't keep the Sabbath in the military, got out of the military 2 years short of a lifelong retirement. Are those who pick up the clay pipe and playing different tunes then saying this was not the work of the Holy Spirit? Are they saying all those hundreds of people lied to us over those years when they told us the fabulous, wonderful story of their deliverance from terrible financial duress for obeying God's Sabbath day? Were they lying? I don't think so. I think God produced miracles, and I know why he did. Is he still capable of doing that? Well, of course. His power has not diminished. Is he the same God? Well, of course. Turn to Isaiah, the 56th chapter, and ponder the meaning of this scripture that oftentimes is overlooked. To whom is it addressed, and what is promised? Thus says the Eternal, keep you judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of a stranger that has joined himself to the Eternal, saying, the Eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, I'm worthless, I'm no good, I can't enter into the camp of the anointed. For thus says the Eternal to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Because their inheritance is without end, and it is so fabulous and so great. I will give them, strangers, non-Israelites, blacks, brown and yellow-skinned people, people of strange tongues and strange nations and strange races, that will be given an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Eternal to serve him and to love the name of the Eternal to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. What's that? That's the kingdom of God. It's the family of God. It's the temple of God. New Jerusalem come down from God like a bride arrayed for her husband. It is the holy city. It is the picture John saw in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And do you know that John said, that there are a couple of categories of people that are going to be denied access to eternal life that a lot of times we tend to overlook. But notice the rest of this first before we notice that. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Here God is promising eternal life to those who obey God, those who are repentant, converted, Sabbath keepers from all races. Are people so ignorant as to say, well, they got saved back then under Moses, but now we get saved under Christ? So then God changed. So Christ came along to abrogate and to destroy and to rescind his Father's law. Well, no, of course not, because the one who became Jesus Christ is the God who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger and who dealt with the ancients. We made it a class project back in Ambassador College many years ago when I taught Systematic Theology 201, that we proved the existence of the Ten Commandments of God in every one of its points, placing off limits any scripture in the Bible beyond the last verse of Exodus 19. We proved it from that point of view. Then we proved it from the Old and New Covenant point of view. Then we proved it from the point of view of it being kept by the prophets, the patriarchs, and all of the apostles, and right on through all of the leading authorities and figures in the Bible. Then we proved it from the point of view of Jesus Christ being the Lord of the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, putting his presence into the Sabbath as the creator of the Sabbath, and keeping it as an example, telling us that we should follow in his steps. And we proved it by showing that the apostle Paul preached it to the Gentiles. And then we proved it by showing it's going to be kept in the millennium. And then we proved it by showing that from the very beginning chapters of the Bible, at the creation week and the creation of the seventh-day Sabbath, to the last chapter of the Bible where it talks about blessed are they that do his commandments, that the Sabbath day is a central theme that runs completely through the Bible because it was the test commandment. It's the only one that makes you different. It's the only one that makes you absolutely unable to hide. It's the only one that you can't sit there quietly and pretend to be like everybody else. It's the only one that makes you stand out. It's the only one which they can find out about and persecute you for. They can't tell if you're sitting there honoring your parents, or sitting there bereft and devoid of lust, or sitting there loving your enemies. But they can tell when the Sabbath day comes what you're doing. If you will turn now to the last chapter of the Bible, I'll show you something people tend to overlook. Yes, there are those who can preach fear. There are those who can get people thinking about their livelihood and how difficult, how unattractive, how annoying it is to observe something like God's law. And so the Word of God says, I am, verse 13, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without our dogs, and that was a despective term used for human beings who acted like ravenous predator beasts, and sorcerers, and the Greek word is pharmakos or pharmakon, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star, hailing his genealogy, that he was the offspring of the family of David. And then comes that very powerful warning about anyone who would take away from the words of this book. In the description of the holy city, when it talks about New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, it talks about those who are outside who are also the fearful. Turn back to chapter 21 and verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, what is fear? Fear and anger, fear and hatred are very closely allied, but fear is the total absence of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. And fear is also the opposite of love. It says there is no fear in love, for love casteth out fear. No one who sets his hand to the plow, meaning decides he's going to obey God, and stands up with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, and says, I will obey God though it costs me my life. Such a man is anything but fearful. But the whimpering, whining voices that say, oh, but honey, if we do, we'll lose our job. We'll lose our home. What will we do? Where will we go? How will we earn a living? How will we buy the kids' clothes for school? What about the wheat in the field? And they say that rain is coming. Those people are fearful and unbelieving. Does that mean unconvinced? Does it mean deceived? No. This is talking about personal volition. It's talking about people who choose not to believe because of other things going on in their lives that drive them. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable. Now that's talking about despicable habits and things of that nature. And murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Sabbath day of God is still upon us today. It is out here in its brilliant glory of a beautiful sunlit East Texas day. It is holy time for a holy purpose, and we are here observing and fulfilling that purpose. And God Almighty can look down through the roof of this building and see you sitting there and recognize that special glow that is yours, that you are a person here on God's Sabbath day. Now, in closing, let me remind all of God's people everywhere who are going to be hearing my voice in their thousands within the next week or so. Be prepared to see, as you walk through life, a group of battered, bleeding, bruised, injured, lost, confused sheep. You're going to see them lying by the wayside on their sides with a couple of legs in the air. There's going to be some of them limping along, appearing to drag a broken hind leg. Some of them are going to be just blatting in little huddled groups here and there over some little hill you might cross. And they're going to be confused and they're going to be hurt. Let not a one of you then rejoice. Don't let a one of you say to any of these little ones, you see, I told you this would happen. Please don't do that. Be ready to receive them. Be ready to help them. Put your arm around them, love them, and pick up that old hickory flute and play them a tune that they know.